Friends, our scripture this morning comes from Matthew's gospel, and it's picking up actually where we left off last week. You'll remember last week that Jesus was in Holy Week and that he was beginning to really tangle for what would prove to be the last definitive moments of engagement with the Pharisees and with the Herodians, who were kind of the folks most associated with the temple. And some of the teaching that he gives in this particular section of Matthew contains some of the most enduring wisdom of the Christian tradition, and we've run with it and been guided by it for 2,000 years. But it is also true that Jesus, when he says these things, which are so important to us, begins to really antagonize some of the folks who are in authority, and it contributes to what becomes his own kind of death warrant. And so these words, as powerful, as wonderful, and as affirming as they are, have a kind of revolutionary potential, and it's important for us to remember that. So this is Matthew 22, beginning at verse 34. I think this will be some words that you know. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had left the Sadducees speechless, they met together. One of them, a legal expert, tested Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what's the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You must love your neighbor as yourself. And all the law and the prophets depend on these two commandments." Friends, this is the word of God, and it can be trusted. Gosh, almost 10 years ago now, we did a thing. We haven't done it in a while. We had a crop walk. Do you remember? I'm looking at Jessica Stanchu. Do you remember when we used to do crop walk? Some of you may remember we had a big balloon arch that was sort of where crop walk began. We may not remember crop walk. We remember the arch, right? Some of us do anyway. And so it was crop walk 9 years ago, I think. And I was on my way out of Fletcher Hall, probably to make sure the balloon thing didn't blow away. This is the sort of thing pastors worry about, right? And a visitor stopped me, and the visitor said, "Are you the pastor?" And I said, "Yes." And he introduced himself, and he handed me a flyer from his organization, which happens to be in a neighboring community. It's not a Greenwich thing, but not very far away. And he said, handed me the flyer, and he said, "You know, to be honest, we're having a very hard time getting support from anyone in Greenwich." Now, you know, it's not the first time that I had heard that. There are organizations that are based in Greenwich that sometimes will say that same thing. And, you know, some of you who are involved in various things around town will talk about the challenge that this can represent. But, of course, when someone who is not from Greenwich says it, you experience it in a different way, sort of. And I was like, "Well, I will look at your flyer," I said. "I'd be sure to do that." And kind of that was that. So anyway, I got back to my office, and the organization seemed perfectly worthy, you know, and doing important work, as so many folks are. What was interesting was that the flyer actually didn't talk much about that work. And so what I want to try to do, to the best I can remember it, is to describe the flyer. Because the flyer, as I remember, it seemed like it was written for what somebody kind of thought people in Greenwich care about, or what someone thought people in Rye cared about, or other places where the community has a kind of broader reputation. And so it was written kind of with what seemed to be our interests in mind. And in that sense, it was kind of instructive, right? Because what was notable in this flyer was that, you know, instead of describing, like, how the people who would benefit from this program were going to benefit, the flyer tried to get you really riled up about the cost of inaction if nothing was done. And it said, I wrote it down a million, I found this note to myself this week. I had written down what the flyer said. And it said, studies show that people without hope are more likely to join gangs. And gang activity throughout our region is a cause for great concern, not only in our community, wherever it was, you're going to be able to figure it out by subtraction here, but in Greenwich, Rye, Stamford, and beyond. Now, I leave it to you to sort of think about whether we're still in that same place of concern about gang activity as maybe some folks were 9 years ago. This is not a sermon about gang activity. It's a sermon that's actually about neighbors. Because it says something, I think, doesn't it? When someone decides to appeal to our fears rather than to our conscience. And it says something, doesn't it? When someone decides that it's more effective, at least with us, more likely to reach us, if they appeal to what they perceive as our self-interest, rather than seeking to engage us in work that offers life and hope. And it says something, doesn't it? When someone decides to dispense with the usual chit-chat about our common humanity or generosity or how a small amount can make a big difference, all of these things that we say, it says something. When someone tries to appeal directly, unapologetically, to the old notion we get from Robert Frost, that notion that good fences are what make good neighbors. Figuring that this, well, that's what those Greenwich people think. And I gotta tell you, even all these years later, I found it off-putting at the time. Reading that quotation that I found again, I was off-put all over again. I was put off all over again. And yet, for so many people, and in so many places, that kind of approach isn't nearly as wrong as I want it to be. And I don't mean us here, but more broadly. There's a reason people appeal to that kind of approach. They use that kind of appeal. And the reason is that it must work. Maybe not with us, but it works. And you know you've hit a nerve when you say something and someone responds by giving you a version of their resume. You know, well, but I do this, but I do that, but I have always. And so what was it about that flyer, that guy all those years ago, that made me want to do that? Well, unpacking all that is probably a different sermon, or at least it's not a sermon for today. But I can't help but wonder if Jesus had a similar effect on the Pharisees and the other people whom he encountered at the temple. The Gospels offer us so many stories about how they try to trap Jesus or expose Jesus or get Jesus to reveal some sort of revolutionary agenda so they don't need to feel quite so needled by these things that he says, quite so trapped or exposed themselves. And our reading this morning is a prime example of that kind of exchange that Jesus seemed to have. It's almost like a kind of modern media frenzy up there in Jerusalem with everyone shoving cameras in Jesus' face and firing off questions at him in the hope that he'll say something crazy that they can run endlessly on TV until he's lost all credibility with anybody sane. But he doesn't fall for it. What's the essence of the law, they ask. And he quotes Scripture. And that's part of what must have been so powerful about him if you were one of the folks who saw him in the flesh. Because always what he offered by way of teaching was not something that was radically new, but something that would have been so old, so familiar, so deep in your bones. And yet, when he said it, you would hear those words with a new urgency. It must have been like going to church with your grandmother and singing Amazing Grace, and then a million years later finding yourself back in church in a totally different place, and because of who knows why, but they, you know, there you are, and the opening hymn is Amazing Grace. And you realize that the one who was once lost and now is found is you. That's what it was to listen to Jesus. And so when Jesus says that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and to love our neighbors as ourselves, this isn't breaking new ground. It's not trying to. And yet there's something about it. Something that has a new urgency that is life-changing. And I find that to be especially true, at least for me, when Jesus talks about love of neighbor, because as he saw it, being a neighbor is something that goes well beyond the whole good fences make good neighbors school of thought. That was too hyper-local for someone like Jesus. When he talked about neighbors, ultimately he meant the whole world. Not only the folks next door or the folks in the next town, but far beyond, the people who lived over the horizon. People on the other side of the world. When he talked about neighbors, he meant everybody. But he called them neighbors because he's calling us to see everybody with new eyes, in a particular kind of way. He wants us to see that in God's eyes, all those people have claims on us, just like neighbors do. All of them have stories worth knowing, dreams and hurts and longings that deserve some part of our time and our attention. All of them have a humanity that we would recognize all too well if we made it our business to recognize. And that's his point. His point is that we have to make it our business. And so the idea that good fences make good neighbors is the exact opposite of that, of course, because if that's how you and I operate, it's about business too. You mind yours, I'll mind mine, and never the twain shall meet. But Jesus wants more for us, more than that. Every now and again, as you might imagine, if you've ever done that little hairpin turn just there, you ever do that hairpin turn and you're like, here we go. This is like an everyday thing for me. Years before I was ever here, Grace was an infant. And you know how you're like, the only thing you can do to calm the infant is either run the vacuum cleaner or drive them in the car for miles and miles and miles and miles. Well, one Sunday afternoon, Liz and I had baby Grace, and we had her in our minivan, and we were driving and driving and driving on Route 1, and we came to this church. And I was like, that's a big church. All right, man, we're doing great in Greenwich. This is cool. And, you know, Liz was like, would you like to go see it? And I was like, yes, I would. And, you know, and then, like, we try to make the turn, and we almost were immediately evaporated, right? I mean, you know, so my earliest memory of this place is tied up with the hairpin turn on the corner. On a more serious note, of course, as you know, if you spend any time here, it is a place where, you know, there are accidents every now and again. And at one point, a while back, it looked like there was a pretty bad one. It was, you know, because every now and again you'll hear, honk! Right, that's it. This is one where you heard honk, you heard honk, crash, that, and then a whole bunch of slamming car doors. So people were leaping out of the car, which is a very unusual way that that would sound. And everyone's just, so I went out, and I'm kind of looking. And you just see everybody else, right? You've seen an accident, right? There's some where people are just, everybody's hanging back. Everybody's watching. And, you know, fortunately, everything would turn out to be okay, except for the cars themselves. They were gone, I think, for good. But, you know, after that moment of pause, that moment where you're all just kind of watching in this informal vigil, what was really powerful was just how people kind of found natural ways to be helpful. You know, someone kind of went from her car and sort of was sort of standing with one of the shaken up drivers and was calling to somebody else and saying, does somebody have a cell phone so she can make a call? And kind of coordinating. And actually, from here at the church, someone ran back to the kitchen and got a bunch of glasses of water so that people could sort of sip. And one of the folks in the place across the way had one of those enormous industrial brooms, and like they appeared and were sweeping glass out of the road bed. And so it was this horrible moment, this really scary thing, but also in its own way really beautiful, right? Really beautiful. The word community is maybe an even richer word than neighbor or neighborhood, because it reminds us of how we are created and how we then create places by what we hold in common, by the work that we do together in order to build bonds of community and to sustain one another. And for me, that moment, that weird moment, was a moment of community, when the people on this corner came together without prompting or fanfare and held those vulnerable drivers who were just passing through until the danger had passed. In that moment, I don't know, I told you how scary that turn is for me. And maybe in that moment I saw myself in them and imagined how it was that I might hope to be cared for in some similar situation. I know that there was a time, a bunch of years ago, Emily Grant was a very little kid and was with her nanny, and they got into a bad car accident actually on North Street. And Liz was away. And, I got the call and I ran. And, everyone was okay. But I said, to Emily, I was like, well, I can't get mommy on the phone for you. And she said, call Miss Jessica. In those moments, Maybe we see ourselves in those poor folks and imagine how it is we hope we might be cared for in some similar moment. And we learn to act from that vision. I don't know why it is that so often it takes something terrible to remind us of this truth that we know deep in our bones, this truth that we are called to know and to love one another, and actually that it isn't all that hard to get to that place. That's what Jesus is trying to say, I think. He's trying to say, what would it be to get there? And his answer is pretty simple. He's saying that it just might be the kingdom of God. Our life together is not a duty to be met. It is an invitation to be claimed, and claimed again and again and again. And so may we claim it always with joy and thanksgiving and true love for our neighbors as ourselves. Amen.